Come on, Minnesotans, can I get an amen?
Amen.
After that, thank you. One more time.
Amen.
Amen. You know, the word says worship in spirit and in truth. It's okay to have some emotion in worship. It's an emotionalism that we need to be careful about. And that brings us to our text. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. So we continue our series in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4, find verse 4 of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. As you finish turning, spiritual stability is the great theme of Philippians chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Incredible passage of Scripture in which we're taking some time to get through. I want you to find verse 1 of Philippians chapter 4. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers and whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord." Be spiritually stable. In this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And we're left to ask, in what way, Paul, do I stand firm in the Lord? And the answer to that question, you stand firm in the Lord, you're spiritually stable during this hard road home to heaven by obeying the commands in verses 2 through 9 of Philippians chapter 4. That's how. And last time we were together, Paul said to Euodia and Syntyche, and by extension, everybody in the church, live in harmony in the Lord. That was the first command. He said, see to it that there's no division within that beloved church in Philippi, whom I love, my joy and my crown. See to it that there's no disunity, because that leads to division and it can destroy the church that we've labored to birth. Paul says. That was last time. Today we move to the second command, which is essential for our spiritual stability, and that is joy. Rejoice. Look at our verse. You probably have it memorized. Probably can do it without looking at your Bibles. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Spiritual stability in your Christian walk depends upon your choice to rejoice in the Lord. You stand firm by joy in the Lord. Let's pray as we move into this incredible verse. Father, I pray it often, but I want to pray it again for all of us. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Make us to rejoice today, Father. Show us what it is to obey this command, for in many ways it is so foundational to the Christian life. Help us, Holy Spirit, come and do your work. In Christ's name, amen. Now, I don't know about you. I'll start by confession. Often the circumstances of my life get me down in the dumps. And if I get a breakthrough, if something goes right, and things are kind of stable in my life, okay, look around, unbelievable, don't move, don't breathe. Things are stable in my life, I feel a little comfortable, then I get a tinge of happiness. Sometimes I feel like I'm on a roller coaster. Up one day, down the next. Am I the only one? I got a few nods going. Does anybody feel my pain? Brothers and sisters, listen to me. That is spiritual instability. So Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4 is very convicting to me, and I'm sure it's going to be helpful but very convicting to all of us here this morning. Let me start by saying that the Apostle Paul wrote these words, but I want you to know that the Apostle Paul was a human being and he struggled from time to time as well. 2 Corinthians 7:5 says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflict without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Even Paul became discouraged. And I was going to say, yet he found the secret. That's not right. Yet Paul chose to rejoice in the Lord. That's his example. He chose to do it. Remember, as Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he is in jail. Terrible circumstances. He's in jail. He is chained to a Praetorian guard 24/7 without a break. While he's in rotting there, he hears rumors that his brothers in Christ are rejoicing that he's in jail because their ministries are beginning to take root and to flourish. And so, in case you think that Paul doesn't come and write this verse that we've all memorized, seated in his leather recliner in his theological office with all of his books in order and a raspberry latte, be reminded that here is a man who has been beaten times without number. Here is a man who has received from the hands of the Jews 39 lashes 5 times. Here is a man who is beaten with rods 3 times and stoned once. Here is a man who is shipwrecked 3 times. Here is a man who is in constant danger from robbers and countrymen and Gentiles and among false brethren. Here is a man who, on top of all that, experiences the daily pressure on him for all the churches. And yet here is a man who rejoices in the Lord. Always. And again I say, rejoice. So when Paul urges us and the Philippians to rejoice, as one has said, he is holding out a cup from which he has drunk deeply. So, I don't know about you, but I want, and it's already been happening in my life, change from this passage. Conviction and change. And I am praying, I have been praying hard that this would be a watershed message from God's Word for many of us. That this would change our Christian life. That even some of you who are sit there dead in trespasses and sins would see this is what I want. This is the hole in my heart that I'm missing. Joy in the Lord. So, this morning I want to look at 4 aspects of joy. You have an outline? 4 aspects of joy. Number 1, the timing of joy. The timing of joy. When do we rejoice? Let's not make this difficult. Rejoice in the Lord Always. This does say something about joy. We are commanded to rejoice in the good circumstances and in the bad circumstances. There doesn't seem to be any exception in this verse, is what I'm saying. This is a hard truth. I know you've heard it, but I'm showing you where it's in the Bible. It's in the text, always. It's actually, you heard right. There doesn't seem to be a loophole here. And so joy, whatever it is, isn't based on physical circumstances and happenings and occurrences in your life. Joy is not based on that. And that's a bad thing and that's a good thing all at the same time, isn't it? Let's think about our own lives. Think about your own life. Think about the circumstance. Do it, please. Think about the circumstances of your whole life and your current circumstances. Some of the trials and things you're going through. Perhaps the loss of a baby. Perhaps the death of a spouse. Unsaved children who don't even want to talk to you anymore. Dead-end jobs. Job loss. Betrayal in your marriage. Cancer. Struggles with addiction. Financial disaster. Disability. Sleeplessness, wayward children, constant pain, loneliness, rejection by your family for the sake of Christ, or just plain rejection by your family. Who knows why? However we're going to define joy, the Christian is able to have joy, not when this circumstance that you're thinking of is removed. That is not the prerequisite for joy. Not when the circumstance is removed, but in the midst of that circumstance. I wonder if it's even joy without the circumstance. So, number one, the timing of joy, pretty simple, always. And that leads us to the second aspect that we're going to talk about, the nature of joy. What is rejoicing? What is rejoicing? Now, we all understand a good time, don't we? I mean, I don't have to explain a good time. But it's very difficult to grasp joy. I'm not sure how to define joy. I really, honestly, I tried. But I can't do it. I cannot define joy. I cannot explain joy as I ought. So let me just, I thought for the nature of joy, let me just let you enter into my struggle. And at least you'll be where I am at. As I worked on this message. The best Greek dictionary defines joy as this, quotes, to be in a state of happiness and well-being, to be glad, close quotes. The very best, bedeg. Now I know what you're thinking, right? Because we've heard it. Wait a minute. Happiness is not joy. Joy is not happiness. Are you sure? I'm just saying, well, we have, it depends on who you're looking at and who's defining these terms. I understand the debate. I really do. The question is then, does joy include emotions or not? Is happiness completely and utterly separated from joy out in the back 40? Is it? So, look, if you're confused, I'm letting you in. I'm not telling you an answer. The nature of joy. Now, joy has been a big theme in the book of Philippians, and some have called this the epistle of joy. So let's look at a little bit how Paul uses joy. You don't need to turn here. I'll just, if you want to, you can. Philippians 1:18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. So again, Paul is in prison, and he's saying he's happy. Ooh, shouldn't have said that, I guess. He's rejoicing. That's better. That's more Christian. He's rejoicing that the gospel of Jesus Christ is going out, even though he rots in prison. And he has to make a choice to rejoice. I will rejoice. You see that? So that's one bit of evidence. It's interesting. Philippians 2:17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. So even if Paul, and being poured out can't be good circumstantially, being poured out, Paul says, even unto death, even I poured out even unto death for your sake, I rejoice and I want to share that joy with you. I want it to be contagious. So, it sounds like he's really emotional, very excited, but death and being poured out doesn't necessarily seem to feel very good. Philippians 2:28. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, talking about Epaphroditus, how Paul's going to send him back to the Philippian church, therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. So it's just seeing Epaphroditus, their friend and brother. It's going to cause them to be rejoiced, to make them glad. It's going to be a happy circumstance. They're going to rejoice in it. It's interesting. Chapter 3, verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. So is there a difference between joy and happiness? Well, it depends on how you define happy. But I'm gonna just cave in here, and I'm going to admit that there's a certain way that we tend to define happiness, isn't there? Let me give you an example. Just to answer the question, let something pop into your head. What gives you the greatest happiness? Go! What gives you the greatest happiness? Or how about this? What were the happiest times of your life? And so immediately things come into your mind typically, like that trip to Kauai, or the birth of the baby, or your wedding day, etc., etc. And so typically we connect happiness to circumstances and to physical experiences. When our five senses are fired up, and feeling good, that's what we connect to happiness. Does that make sense? So if happy, if that's a definition, if happy is a bare emotion because of a physical stimulus such as chocolate or a warm hot tub or less chaos, then happiness is way different than joy. Joy has to go beyond circumstantial emotional happiness, because you can be sorrowful in your circumstances and at the same time be rejoicing. Did you know that? You want to hear the proof of that? It's in the Bible. The proof is 2 Corinthians 6:10, where Paul speaks of himself and says this, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. So joy is way beyond bare emotion, but has to include emotions. It goes way beyond bare emotions, but it has to include emotions. But not everybody... A very famous preacher that we all love said, joy is not a feeling. I understand what he's talking about. But joy is not a mere feeling. But if there's no emotion in joy, I don't know what we've got. Joy is not mere happiness as the world defines it. But I'll tell you what, joy sure makes you happy. Joy is not mere happiness as the world defines it, but let me tell you something. Joy in the Lord sure makes you happy. So, joy goes way beyond spiked, superficial emotions based on physical circumstances. Let me say that again. Joy goes way beyond spiked, superficial emotions based on our physical circumstances. But joy is settled emotions based on our spiritual relationship. Okay? I'm here to tell you that they both include, joy has to include emotions. Joy is a very deep, settled peace and contentment. It's a deep-seated confidence in God. You say, that's not an emotion. Let me tell you, if you have a deep-seated, settled peace and contentment and you are living in it, present tense, rejoice in the Lord, living in it right now and your mind is there, it sure feels really good to rejoice in the Lord. It's not my fault that we can't do it. It's not my fault that it happens 5 minutes a week, brothers and sisters. It's time to get busy rejoicing in the Lord. It really is. It really is. So, lots of different definitions of it. You say you haven't defined it. I'm not going to define it. How's that? That was my attempt at defining my wrestling match. Is an attempt at defining joy. I am convinced sometimes if we put a definition to this, we'll miss it. Well, you'll see. Third then, let's get to it. Let's see where Philippians 4:4 leads us so you can see what I mean by that. The third aspect of joy, the reasons for joy. Why do we rejoice? Why do we rejoice? First, because joy is our duty. Because joy is our duty. Paul commands our joy two times in one verse. Two times in one verse, he commands it. It's a present tense command. He wants us to be in a state of joy. It's a mindset of joy, really a lifestyle of joy. I'm telling you, how can you command a bare emotion by itself? Now, I mean, how can you command a bare emotion by itself? Could never command happiness if it's happiness is a bare emotion. How can you command simply a bare feeling by itself, just sitting there? Something to think about. But we rejoice because it's our duty to rejoice because God commands us to rejoice. Here's the point. You have to obey God in this. You have to choose to obey God in this. This is difficult. You have to obey God. You have to choose to rejoice in the Lord. And this is probably the most important choice that you will make every day of your life. This choice. George Mueller, who depended upon the Lord in prayer, he's a missionary preacher in Bristol, and he started all those orphanages, and he would pray, and the Lord would answer prayer in amazing ways. Mueller says, quotes, "The first great and primary business every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord," end quotes. That is it. It's the first great choice of the Christian life. Honestly, brothers and sisters, I don't mean to be dramatic. I don't mean to be dramatic here. But what would happen if we obeyed this verse? What would happen if we knew how to obey this verse? What would our Christian lives be like if we obeyed this command? What would be the flavor and the aroma of this church? What would be how would our marriages be if we obeyed this verse? What would be the aroma and the flavor of our parenting and our friendships and our workplaces? I don't mean to be dramatic. But it would change everything. D.A. Carson's right. Obedience to this command is possible because the ground of this rejoicing is changeless. This joy cannot flow out of circumstances because your circumstances are all over the map, and this is a present tense, active, continual lifestyle, and your circumstances are all over the map. They cannot be connected to physical circumstances. But something else, they're connected to something else, something deeper. There's a source here that's changeless. It's always there, and therefore an always there reality can fuel an always there obedience, potentially, in this command. So what is it? Secondly, then. Second reason. Number one, because joy is our duty. Number two in the text, because joy is our delight. Rejoice in the Lord. Because joy is our delight. Rejoice in the sphere of our Lord Jesus Christ. What things about Jesus Christ mean that you can always have joy in Him? What things about Jesus Christ mean that you can always have joy in Him? That's a great question to ask. And you know what? The book of Philippians shows us, and I'm seeing it more and more, it shows us Jesus Christ like I've never seen before. Philippians chapter 2, the second person of the Trinity, the Son, said, "I will go for them." And he humbled himself. He emptied himself, not of deity, but he emptied himself of the privileges of deity. And he came out of the ivory palaces of heaven. He came and he gave up that glory. And he came to be clothed in this stuff. And he came and he came in the form of a slave, in real humanity. He was despised and forsaken of men. He had not a place to lay his head. He was rejected by friends. He was rejected by family. He was pushed out of his hometown. He was misunderstood. People washed their hands of him. They dismissed the Lord of glory as demon-possessed. And he was stable spiritually. He stood firm against that opposition. He always obeyed his heavenly Father for the joy that was set before him. And he did that all the way to the cross, all the way to that Roman torture device. Until he said upon that cross, "It is finished." And in your place, condemned, he stood. In your place, upon that cross, he willingly drank the cup of God's white hot wrath against your sins, specifically in your place. And he was obedient. He did pay the full penalty of sin. And if you want to see it, turn to verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2. He said, "It is finished," and he was serious about it. And that's why the text says, "For this reason, God highly exalted him." For this reason, God highly exalted him. Why? because he had actually finished sin. Because Christ had fundamentally removed sin, destroyed sin. Because Jesus Christ took death, and he took the stinger of death, and he grabbed it, and he yanked out the stinger out of death itself. For this reason, God highly exalted him. What does that mean, highly exalted him? For this reason, he came up out of the grave with his resurrection glory. For this reason, he started taking off, and he ascended into heaven. And while he was ascending, he proclaimed victory to the darkest demons in the dungeons, saying, "I have finished it. You're through." And he rose up as a man, the God-man, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And that's why the text says, "And it was bestowed on him the name in which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we come to Philippians chapter 1, and of course it says, "Rejoice in the Lord," chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord," and of course, sandwiched between those two things is who? Jesus Christ, and frankly, all of his glory in chapter 3. And that's what Jesus did, suffering to glory. Let me tell you more about Jesus, Paul said. Let me tell you, he's worth it all. To be connected to him, to be united to him. This, he says, well, let me just read it. "The surpassing value, I count all things to be lost," verse 8, "in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." What does it mean to gain Christ? Verse 9. "And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Paul says, "I am complete in Christ. I have the righteousness of Christ. I am forgiven all of my sin. That is my position in Christ. But that's not all. I'm born again. I know him. I have a relationship with him. I commune with him. I'm near to him. I experience him. I walk with him. I'm being changed into his image from glory to glory." That's what he says in the next verse. Verse 10, "that I may know him, that is the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And Paul says, "Oh, I can't believe it. I haven't arrived. But Jesus Christ has put me on the race course. I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. And so I forget the success behind me. I forget the sin behind me. I forget the shame behind me. I forget those things that are causing me not to rejoice in the Lord. I forget those things and I put my eyes upon Jesus. And I press on," verse 14, "to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, you want to be miserable? Set your minds on earthly things. And then he says, no, set your minds on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And chapter 3 culminates with that in verse 22, or verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven." Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Sometime I'll write a blog about this, I promise. But let me tell you something. Listen carefully. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, that talks about that great hope that we have, our resurrection bodies, absolutely has these striking conceptual and verbal parallels with that section in Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 11. That Christological hymn. In fact, watch this. I'm not even kidding here. There are 11 different Greek words in chapter 2 in that hymn, and just verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3 that are repeated. 11, so the same Greek words, 11 of them are repeated from that hymn to verse 20 and 21. Why does Paul do that? Why? Because Paul wants to connect Christ and his destiny to you and your destiny. Now, where am I going with this? Here's where I'm going. He wants to show us something. He wants us to realize that if Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father as a man, as the God-man, that if Jesus Christ has passed through the afflictions, has passed through the trials, has passed through the sufferings, has passed through the conflicts, and made it home to glory, then you, being connected to Him by faith alone, then where He is, you shall certainly be also. That you cannot possibly be lost. That nothing shall ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. For your names are written in the very book of life. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice that you're connected to the second Adam. Now, you say, okay, is anybody rejoicing a little bit with this truth? You're making my point. We rejoice, but is it not? How about Pastor Jeff? How? Right? Let's go to that. Because still it's a struggle. Even now it's a struggle. The mechanisms for joy. How do we rejoice? How do we obey this command? Let me give you some different ways from the text. Number one, by grasping the importance. By grasping the importance. The text says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Paul, in a unique way, he says it twice. And so this means, this marks this out as emphatic. This is emphatic repetition. This is crucial for the Christian life. Rejoicing in the Lord, listen to this, is the primary way we stand firm in the Lord during this race course to heaven. You say, well, what about anxiety? And you're going to get to gentleness, and I thought you had to... This is put first for a reason. This is the primary way that we stand firm in the Lord. In other words, rejoicing in the Lord brings spiritual stability as you run your race. Now, just think about your life. If you are constantly discouraged and distressed and complaining and you have your eyes on the things of the circumstances and the things right now, how well are you doing? How well are you doing running your race? But a believer who rejoices in the Lord always is a believer who is resolved. Who is resolved never to give up. Never to give up his Christian walk. Rejoicing will bring resolution like you never believed. A believer who rejoices is a believer who is growing in holiness. No wonder Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, as the law was explained and Ezra and some of the ministers there were explaining the Word of God, and they were coming under conviction and they were grieving and repenting. And Nehemiah says, "Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of the Lord is the strength for stability in the Christian life. So, does that sound important enough to you? Number one, we have to grasp the importance if we're ever going to obey this command. Number two, rejoice by realizing the difficulty. There's another reason why Paul says, again I say rejoice. He says it twice, but not only for emphasis. He says it a second time because of this. I mean, even some of us are feeling it, right? You don't know what I'm going through, Pastor Jeff. This is painful. That's exactly right. That's exactly why he repeats it. And he does it not only, it's not a rebuke in the repeating. Hear me on this. He repeats it because he's saying, I understand. I get you. I get it. That's what he's doing. Well, what do you mean by that? Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and we might be tempted to say, yeah, right, Paul. There he goes again. But basically, Paul is saying, I understand, brothers and sisters, it seems impossible. It seems almost like a cruel command. But again, I say it. Rejoice. Paul is not only emphasizing the importance, but Paul understands the difficulty. And in spite of their difficulties, he's saying, I know what you're thinking. In spite of that, in spite of what you just thought, rejoice in the Lord in spite of those difficulties. I understand. And I'll tell you what, this is a mechanism for joy. To be understood. Look, as a Christian, with another believer, by with your wife or your husband or a friend, to be understood is a mechanism for joy. Paul says, I understand, but again I say, rejoice. You see, we get defeated before we even start, don't we? We shouldn't have to struggle. I should be rolling the aisles after he preaches this, but why am I not? That's so hard. It's so difficult. And Paul wants to come alongside with his arm and say, I understand. But again, I say, rejoice. I know it's difficult. And brothers and sisters, to be understood in the Christian life, to understand that it's hard to rejoice in the Lord and to obey this command, that is one of the first steps to actually doing it. Because we're defeated because it shouldn't be hard. If I'm a real Christian, or you fill in the blank, if I... But the fact of the matter is, this is a very difficult command. Let me tell you, this is impossible in the flesh. This is only done spiritually by the work of the Spirit of the living God. And Paul says, I understand that it's a struggle. I understand that it's a battle for joy. And if you're ever going to have joy, you've got to understand that it's important. And you understand that Paul understands that it's difficult. Ah, I'm not defeated. It's supposed to be hard. Let's do this. Let's get to work. Let's start fighting. Let's start battling. And let's start battling together. This is number three, by encouraging the faint-hearted. The command to rejoice is plural. This is I know we read this individually, and I understand that we've got to individually apply this as we're doing this within the church. But this is a y'all in the Greek. You rejoice together. And so there's a couple implications for that. Number one, if there's rejoicing together, there certainly isn't dividing from one another. So you see the remedy for that first, for the disharmony is joy. And secondly, you are your brother's keeper. If someone around you is struggling with joy and you know about it, it's your problem, Christian. Encourage the faint-hearted. The author of Hebrews said, Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. You can be a catalyst for joy in this conversation. We're going to go into the mosh pit that we call CE Hour here soon. The kids and all of that. That half hour can be an opportunity for joy. That can be an opportunity for you to look to give joy to another. And what you'll find, and by looking to give that joy, you will receive that joy. That time can be a catalyst for joy if we'll realize that this is a Ya'al command. Number four. And most importantly, we're going to have to wrap it up here soon. Rejoice by starting with the truth. Brothers and sisters, if we start with our feelings, then we're dealing with simple worldly happiness. Nothing wrong with happiness. I'm not saying worldly is sinful. I mean, it's fun if someone sits in the hot tub. If we're starting with our feelings and we're going for joy based on a feeling, we're going to be in trouble. We have to start with the truth. You have to start with the truth of who you are in the Lord. Let me give you an illustration of this. My friend, it's been a few years now, died of kidney cancer. He was 40 years old, had a young daughter. He was just ordained. I preached a sermon for ordination into the ministry and died just months later. And as he was dying, and I had to get down by his mouth to hear what he said, and he whispered in my ear, "Jeff, I only deserve hell. I only deserve hell. He said it over and over again. I only deserve hell." What was he doing? He was setting his mind upon truth relentlessly. And so he said to me, "Jeff, stop being frantic. Have faith." We're going to have to start with the truth. We're going to have to start with this suffering is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to me. We're going to have to start right there if we're ever going to rejoice in the Lord. We have to preach to ourselves. I just preached the truth of the gospel to you. I pray that it would help you. I pray that it would stir your heart up to feel joy in the Lord right now so you get a feel for it. The problem is I'm not preaching and we're not preaching 24/7. You got to preach to yourself. Just like the psalmist did in Psalm 42 verse 5. "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him for the help of His presence." When Richard Rembrandt was the Romanian pastor was captured by the soldiers, the Russian communist soldiers, and he was shoved in the back seat of a car, and a bag was put over his head. He kept saying, "Can I ask a question? Can I ask a question?" And he beat on him, and he kept saying, "Can I ask just one question?" And finally, they got sick of him. They said, "Fine, you can ask one question." He said, "What day is it?" Because he had memorized a verse about fear for every day of the year. And he wanted to know what day it was so that verse would rush into his mind. And here, I think, if I recall, was the verse, Isaiah 41:10. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Just like our scripture reading in Lamentations chapter 3. Did you read verse 1 through 22? I mean, after a while you're going, is this a believer? It was Jeremiah the preacher. And what does Jeremiah say? He says this, "This I recall to my mind." Let me say it again. "This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope." The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. So if we're going to rejoice, we've got to start with the truth. I'll tell you what. Discouragement and depression are real. I understand I'm going to get in trouble in this sermon, but I'm not going to care about it today. Discouragement and depression are real. I'm not going to get into all the details. You can ask me later. But on the other hand, I was reminded by a brother that sometimes what would be the best thing for us if we were put inside a room by ourselves with only the Psalms. Now, because for as a believer, listen to me, this is so important. Don't miss this. For as a believer, if we are going to rejoice in the Lord, no matter what our circumstances, no matter what our diagnosis, no matter what our prescription, as a believer, we will still need to start with the truth. We have to start with the truth. Martin Luther, one of the chief catalysts for the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago, tremendous weight and burden on his shoulders, experienced tremendous spiritual warfare. He'd struggled with terrible fits of depression from time to time. Terrible. In fact, he was so depressed one time that his friends said, "You need to get away, you need to get some air, you need to go by the sea." And so he went. It didn't help. He came back a week later. He was worse than when he left. And he walks in the house, and his lovely bride, Catherine von Bora, was sitting in the sitting room. She was sitting there with her kids, and her kids too, all dressed in black. And, "Oh no," said Luther, "who's dead?" "Why?" she said, "Doctor, have you not heard it? God is dead." "My husband, Martin Luther, would never be in such a state of mind if he had a living God to trust in." Ouch. Luther burst into a hearty laugh and said, "Kate, thou art a wise woman. I have been acting as if God were dead. I will do so no more. Go and take off thy black." Katie encouraged the faint-hearted and brought Luther to the truth. What did Luther have to do with the truth? He had to repent. He had to repent of his complaining heart. He had to repent of that sin of not obeying. Verse 4. And then he had to set his truth back on in the Lord. He had to set his heart back on God. Because we must start with the truth. And finally, we must depend upon the Spirit. If we're going to rejoice in the Lord, we got to depend upon the Spirit. Jesus said in John 17, listen to this, "These things I speak in the world so that they have my joy made full in themselves." The joy of Christ, the living Christ within, that is a work of the Spirit of the living God. And if it's a work of the Spirit, if it's a fruit of the Spirit, then we, in that sense, we have to obey, but God's got to produce it. And so we must pray, "Oh Lord, help me. Lord, help me to set my eyes upon You." Be honest with the Lord. Tell Him where you're at. And say, like the psalmist, "Renew a right spirit within me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And renew a right spirit within me. Will God answer that prayer for joy? 100% of the time. Many of the Psalms are prayers to the Lord for joy. Did you know that? Psalm 40, verse 1. "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry
And he brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Get in the Psalms. You say, I just really know how to define joy. I don't know what joy is yet. You know what? I don't either. I can't define joy. But I'll tell you what. I know it when I see it. I know it when I see it. And I see it in the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 3, verse 17. And we'll close with these words. And the musicians can get ready to come up right after this. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. Just listen to these words. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He has made my feet like hinds' feet, and He makes me to walk on my high places. I don't know how to define it, but that's it. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice.